Okay. Well, well-known verse. In the 19th century, the progress of positive atheism, people like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and other clever fellas, Karl Marx coined that, well, he didn't coin it, he pinched it from somebody, the opiate of the masses, meaning that religion, and particularly what we've got, Christianity, is a drug or a, like alcohol or something. It just dulls people's senses so they don't feel the unfairness of society because they're just comatose and one day apparently they're going to wake up in heaven kind of thing. Then the clever thinkers realized that animism, you know, attributing like personality to hostile forces, you know, you put a bit of bread there for, or you put something there, you bribe somehow these dark forces, that it was collapsing. And it's interesting to me that it's on the way back, isn't it? Because you see, in the last few years, adverts, like something like, cancer, we're coming to get you, as if somehow we've attributed, just like the animist did, a personality to hostile forces. Anyway, well, these clever people had dismissed that, obviously, because they said, like, who can negotiate with typhoid? You can't, there's no point in trying to bribe, pay off, frightening things like tsunamis and so on. So Sigmund Freud then postulated that these dark forces, hostile forces, earthquakes, and like we've just had recently again in Italy, they're so terrifying, we need a God who is bigger than those so that we can sleep at night. There's a God apparently who is bigger than tsunamis and tornadoes. And Freud insisted that even though this God doesn't exist, we've made him up, we can't live easily unless we've made him up. Unless we have an imaginary God, even though he is imaginary, we feel better, comfier, knowing that there is somebody who's above it, even if there isn't anybody there. Do you follow that? And, you know, I remember Abba Van, I was a teenager, and I've read much on it since, and people have actually said, you prayed, you know, there was nobody there to talk to, but you felt better. And people talk like that. So we feel better imagining there is a God, even though we think it isn't. That's what the unbelievers are saying. But of course, when we come to the Bible, we find the God of the Bible. You think of Jesus calming the storm. If the disciples were scared in the storm, when Jesus calms the storm, they're terrified. And so, if Sigmund Freud was here tonight, we'd say, nobody would invent a God even more terrifying than the earthquakes, the tsunamis, and the tornadoes. But the Bible does portray a God who sees whole empires and nations as just dust on a book, and he blows, and they're gone. We've seen, haven't we? We've seen, some of us in our lifetime, we've seen huge juggernauts like USSR, the communist bloc, go like that. We've seen it, some of us in 89, when the Berlin Wall came down. So our God is a God who is sovereign, which means he's not touting for business tonight. Churches in the UK are struggling. I was saying to somebody this morning, I met somebody this week who was a minister who was telling me in eloquent words how awful what a mess the church is in, but the guy is born idle himself. He's a picture of what we are, but he sees the mess. But our God doesn't, he's not trying to attract converts. We're not desperately running around like Del Boy trying to sell dodgy watches off the back of a lorry. Our God is a big God. He's a massive God. And to you, O Lord, we lift up our voices. We lift up our praise and our prayers. So why bother? My title is, why bother with the Bible? Now, you've all got Bibles, and I'm pretty sure you've all read some of the Bible. Perhaps you read it regularly. I don't know. This follows in a bit from last week, where we said, let the word of God dwell in you. About 20-odd years ago, there was a guy, preacher, and I heard him two or three times preaching big youth meetings, and he would say something like this. The Bible stands for, B-I-B-L-E, Bible stands for basic instruction before leaving earth. hang on, five. Basic instruction. I didn't like it then. I don't like it now. Because the Bible is not just a book of instructions, is it? It's not just a rule book. Then a few years later, I saw a religious program on TV, and they said, and here, there's the Quran, this is the Muslim rule book. Here's the Bible, this is the Christian rule book. Already, I'm saying, no, it's not. It's not just a book of rules. Then a couple of weeks ago, I heard that Hillsong guy in America talking to Oprah Winfrey, and he said, it's not about religion, Oprah, it's about relationship. And I thought, now we're getting closer. We're on the right track now. When the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote that precious remedies against Satan's devices, he said, there's four things we must study. Number two was scripture. Number one was you must study the person of Jesus Christ. Now already today, if you said that in most of the churches that I know, they would say, you've got to be careful now. You've got to be careful. We got the word of God. But we find Jesus in the word of God. In fact, we find it's his book. He wrote it in the first place. Now, Thomas Brooks didn't mean, you know, Jesus, study Jesus as opposed to scripture. What he meant was find him in here and study him. Love him. The thing is, of course, anybody can read the Bible, can they? You know, Gideons, you know, thank God for them. They used to place in hotel rooms and in schools. They used to give them out, didn't they? And many people who are suicidal, I mean, in a hotel bedroom, have picked it up. And what to do when you're sad, what to do when you're lonely. There's little, you know, verses. And anybody can read those verses and benefit, can't they? But why should the Christian bother with scripture? That fella I told you about before in the Eisteddfod gave me that big bag of books, and eventually when I was able to get some sense after talking to him for about 45 minutes, oh, you've got to find the plan of God, find the plan of God. That was his big thing all the time, find the plan of God. Well, what if you have read a bit of the Bible, or you've read it all a few times, and you know the plan of God? Do you need to pick it up now then? Well, do you? Well, you do, but why? This is the big question. Why should Christians who've read it, I don't know how many times I've read this, 20 odd years, at least 20 out of thought. Do I need to keep on reading it? I can't remember it all, but since it's not an exam about remembering text, why do you need to carry on reading it if you've read it a few times? Why do Christians bother with the scriptures? The answer, of course, classic answer, is the word of God. Yes, it is. You're the word of God, the Father. We sang about Jesus, but this is the word of God. Now, is it the word of God? Well, we could argue. You know, somebody came in here and said, oh, this is the Bible's a load of rubbish. We could say it's the word of God, and he'll say, prove it. And we say, well, actually, it carries its own clout. It's self-authenticating because it says it's the word of God, which is not a very good argument, is it? Because there are other books. The Book of Mormon would also say it's the word of God. So, and somebody else would come along and say, but this is an historically accurate document. And there are liberals who would say, oh yeah, we've studied Luke and, you know, his journeys in Acts and things. And we find, yes, all those places actually existed. Yes, well done. So they'd agree that this is historically accurate, but that doesn't mean it's inspired to be the word of God, does it? You know, if Chelsea beat Man U 4-0, and I pick up the Daily Express on a Monday morning, I'm expecting to find a fairly accurate account of the thrashing of Jose Mourinho's team, aren't I? But I wouldn't suggest for a minute that Daily Express is inspired by God. But this book and our text says that all scripture is, this version I've got says, is given by inspiration of God. God breathed, whatever version you've got, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So how would we prove that it's the word of God? I don't think you can. I don't think you can. Yeah, there are apologetics, and I've listened to quite a few last week. But I don't think, if a person is determined to say it's a load of drivel, or it's a nice little, you know, cozy book, but they refuse to accept the word of God, I don't think we can prove it, do you? I don't think we can. But I'm assuming I'm talking to an audience of people who say, yes, we all believe it is the word of God. So do you get anything out of it then? Why do Christians bother with the Word of God. That camp training, probably 10 or 12 years ago now, on Bible studies, where I had a packed room of 70 or 80 officers, all going to do camp in 2 or 3 months' time. And I just asked them, close your eyes and put your hand up if you've read the Bible every day since January the 1st, which was like 4 or 5 months. One out of 70 or 80. Okay, you can open your eyes. This is not great. Why is it that the rest of you have missed reading the Bible? Why should you have, and should you have read the Bible? Do you get the same emails of desiring God, some of you? I get these emails sometimes. And I think one of them was 62% of people in America say they wish they read the Bible more. This is not people in the church, people. 62% of Americans. And I went, where are we going? No wonder it's Trump and Hillary Clinton we got. 62% say they should read the Bible more. The next question should be, why should you read it more? Why do you feel guilty you don't read it more? What's the point of reading the Bible? Well, it's the Word of God. But is it? You know, why had those 70 or 80 officers, the keener ones, I'm assuming, in churches, why had they not all read the Bible every day? You know, when I first went into Christian work, I had to go to all these conferences, sometimes, you know, 5 or 6 a year, and I got to know one or two of the people. They were scripture union evangelists and Bible readers and mission workers and schools workers. And I got to know something because I kept seeing them at the same things. And I remember sitting down one evening late with a fellow called Ken, say, and I was just chatting away to him. I was pushing him as gently as I can on his view of the Bible, really, since he was a full-time evangelist. And in the end, he admitted rather casually to me that he hadn't read the Bible for probably 4 or 5 months. But he said, but I work hard on my messages when I go out. And I just said to him, you haven't read the Bible for 4 or 5 months. Oh, I haven't had a designated quiet time, he said, for ages. And I just said to him, can I tell you, it shows. Well, he was horrified. What do you mean it shows? It shows. Does it show? If you're not reading the Bible, it certainly shows if you're not getting anything out of the Bible, doesn't it? What's the point of Scripture? I remember an old missionary sharing a story. He'd visited this a remote place where somebody had been converted, wonderfully been converted, and had preached every week in little, you know, under a tree in the forest kind of thing. And he'd got a handful of converts. They had no scriptures in their own language. He preached direct messages from heaven, right, to this group. And they had some converts. And then the old missionary said, and then the last time I visited him, he said, it was because Wycliffe had come along and they'd managed to translate the Bible into this language. And so now the 6 people in the congregation had the Bible in their own tongue, the preacher had the Bible in his own language, and all direct messages from heaven stopped immediately. Why? They had the Word of God. See, do you realize what you've got, yeah? You don't realize, otherwise you get a lot more out of it, wouldn't you? See, they realized they had the Word of God, not just as Karl Barth said, the words of God, and you're going to find out which ones they are. Do you remember that story? Some of you remember the story of a missionary right in the heart of China, going back, I don't know, 100 years or whatever, and wanted to translate Romans 1 into Mandarin. Couldn't find a Christian, so he just got a translator from the university who spoke English. Can you translate it from English into Mandarin for me, just this passage here? So the fellow started translating it into Mandarin and then said, can I ask you, he said to the missionary, when was this written? We said, well, this is written by the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. No, said the fellow, this is China today. Now that's it, isn't it? Now how is that? When it was written actually probably 57 AD. This book claims to be God-breathed. Now the question is that your story? Is that your view that it's useful for correcting? There are times when the Bible says, stop. There are times then when it says, yeah, stop, but here's the better way. This is where you need to be. It rebukes us, it corrects us, and it trains us. relentlessly trains us. This is why we need to read it every day. We need to read it. Now, I'm not saying that it's about reading volume, though if you've got time, yeah. But I've met Bible readers who get nothing out of it. Perhaps you're one of them. No wonder, you know, at the end of the conference I was saved at, saved on the Thursday night. On the Friday morning, they all packed up, ready to go home. There were dozens and dozens of Bibles. They said, oh, these have all been lost, standard in. I thought, well, how's that? And I've only just been saved. I haven't got a Bible. I've just been saved. I haven't got a Bible. How have these people managed all week without their Bibles? I think Spring Harvest some years ago did a survey of the people who were there. And I think only 4 out of 10 said they read their Bible regularly. These were the people who were in Spring Harvest. Imagine the people who can be bothered to go. So why is it that people like you, or some of you, perhaps all of you sometimes, you struggle to read the Bible because you get so little out of it? Why is that? See, is it because it's like, you know, the Bible is like a telescope, if you like. You can look at it. It's pretty boring. Have you ever looked at the telescope? Once you've looked, say, there we are, it's a telescope. You don't need to look at it much. But if you pick it up and look through it, you can find amazing things, can't you? You can look at the moon or whatever. And is that it that people just pick it up and say, well, there we are, you know. I'll read a bit and find out what happened to the Jebusites. You know, and it's not affecting them. You know the story of Mutiny on a Bounty, some of you remember that? Were they on Pitcairn or Tahiti, wherever they were? You know, they were left to their own devices. These men were just brutes. That's what happens when all the chains are off. And they were just sleeping here, there, and everywhere with any women they could get hold of. They were making alcohol and drinking themselves into oblivion. And in the end, all the men died. There was only 2 fellas left. And the women were now in hiding with all the kids that had come along because the men were just brutes. And so the 2 men were left, and one of them, called Smith, said to the other one, oh, teach me to read, will you? He said, well, the only thing I got is this old Bible. So he taught Smith slowly through the Bible, starting in Genesis 1, taught him to read. The fellow who was teaching Smith died. Smith carried on. Now he'd learned to read. He got halfway through Isaiah, and he just said, I've seen the light. I've seen the light. And from that moment on, the whole island was changed. Why? Because he was changed, and he was the only fella there. Changed. And on as he read now more and more, he was being changed more and more. And how he spoke to the ladies and the kids, everything has changed. He was growing. I heard last week, old Sproul, R.C. Sproul, bumped into a fellow who'd been in seminary, Bible college with him. And it was at a conference where Sproul was speaking on the inerrancy of the Bible. There's no, you're not going to be led up the garden path with the Bible, that's what it means. And this fella came up to him and said, oh, let's have lunch. So they had lunch together, and over lunch he says to Sproul, let me tell you now 2 things, you know. Number one, I still love Jesus and I still follow him, mind. But number two, I do not share your view of an inerrant scripture. And Sproul said to him, so I'm thrilled that you're still following Jesus, but what I want to know is, if you don't accept all of this, how do you know where Jesus is going? How do you know where he's leading you? When you say he's Lord, how does Jesus exercise his lordship over your life then? Well, there's not going to be an answer to that, is there? Because this is why we need to know what this is saying to us now. Because we lead fluid lives. That's why it's not just a list of rules on the door. This is where situations come along and you just say, well, actually, this is grey. We need to, yeah, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's life, isn't it? When did God last speak? Years ago? Months ago? You know, people have said that to me. I saw Lord's yesterday. You know, they're as dull now spiritually as they were last time I saw them. Some of them as dull now as they were when I first met them 21 years ago. How is that then? They got Bibles. They're in church every week. They're probably in the prayer meeting, some of them. And yet, if I was to push them, I only asked one question to one, And she was so embarrassed that they're not going to bother to ask any more to anybody else. You know, they would say, if pushed, if I said, when's the last time God spoke? They would say, ages ago. And they'd say it as calmly as Tess Daly introducing the next act in Strictly Come Dancing. They wouldn't say it cut to the heart. They wouldn't say it with tears that God was not speaking to them. They'd just say it. See, the thing is, when you start reading this book, when people say, oh, it's full of contradictions, the biggest contradiction is of myself when I start reading it. It contradicts me. It shows me up. All the time in the early years when I'd meet Christians and they'd excuse their averageness by saying, well, we haven't had teaching on the Holy Spirit. We haven't had teaching on the deeper life. And my answer was always the same. But you got a Bible, man. It speaks about these things in you. You don't have to have somebody out the front talking. Surely if you've got a Bible. I'm not saying that teachers are useless or preachers are useless and a waste of time. But the thing is, if you've got the Word of God and you've got the Holy Spirit, you are teachable. Or you should be. You know, I heard years ago, Dick Lucas tell this story of, this had happened many years before that, of a customs fella in Soviet Union, as it was. And of course, regularly they'd confiscate Bibles and punish the Christians who were smuggling them in. And they'd confiscate Bibles. But one of them, one of the boss of the customs, he had a little daughter, Irina. And for some reason, when she was about 10 or 12, she asked him, Dad, could you ever get me a Bible? I know they're banned, but could you get me one? Well, he loved his daughter. He said, I'll get you one. Say nothing. Shh, but I'll get you one. Well, he got her a Bible. And she started to read it. Eventually, 15, 20 years later, the wall came down. Soviet Union was in rags. Some freedom came. And by the time Dick Lucas was preaching his sermon, he said, do you know the first professor of New Testament in Russia is this girl, now grown up, Irina Levenskaya. I just thought, how did it happen? Somebody gave her a Bible. That's how it happened. Somebody gave her a Bible. She read it. She was saved. She couldn't have had any instruction from anybody. Then it was the Soviet Union. She read it. She was saved. Now this text tells us then that everyone, in verse 12, everyone who's serious though, who wants to live a godly life, will suffer persecution. And that doesn't just mean from outside. It means in the church. You get serious, people will treat you a bit like a leper. They will. Because you frighten them. You've got a bit too much enthusiasm, a bit too much zeal, a bit too much reality. I remember a young Christian I knew who went to a little ladies' group. Sometime later, they asked her, how long have you been a Christian? She said she hadn't been a Christian long. Why did they ask her? She was miles ahead of them. Why is that then? She believed this book, that's why. She believed it, she read it, she got loads out of it, because this is the Word of God, as Wesley said. God has put his words in a book. Give me the book of God. You all got it. Why so little effect? You know, John Wimber, much maligned in the Reformed Church, dead now, Vineyard Church in the 70s and 80s and whatever. But I've only heard him preach once on tape. And right at the end, some of the sermon was interesting, shall we say. But he got right to the end, and he obviously had picked his Bible up. And he said, you know, someday soon, a congregation is going to believe this book, and they're going to change the world. And I've never forgotten that. Imagine us, we're only a handful. If we believe this, now most of you will say you do, but I mean believe all of it, believed it, all of it. So that, like Spurgeon said, fling the word into the stubble. Some of it'll catch. See, we, you know, everybody I talk to just about is discouraged. In other churches, and saw one or two yesterday, everybody's discouraged. Okay, but this hasn't lost its truth though. It's veracity. So what are we to do? Fling it amongst the stubble. Some of it will catch. May not be much of it, but some of it will catch. You know, this is why we need to read it, the Bible, because it tells us things that we would never have thought. I heard on Monday Father Brian Darcy on the Chris Evans show saying, what are you going to do? You look in the mirror and you say to yourself, what you see is what you'll be. He's Irish, right? What you see is what you'll be. I thought, when I look in the mirror, oh, thanks, great. What you see is what you'll be. And got Chris Evans trying to learn it. There's a slogan and he's thinking, what's the point of this? And you say to yourself then, says Father Brian Darcy, just like Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. And you keep saying it till you believe it. I thought, well, right, okay. Where's the Bible in any of this then? Because if I pick up my Bible for 5 minutes, it's going to tell me I'm not the greatest. It's going to take my legs away and tell me, if I'm Apostle Paul, I'm actually the chief of sinners and the worst of the worst. I'm not the greatest. The Bible says I'm twisted. I'm rebellious. I'm untrustworthy. I'm helpless. The Bible puts me firmly in my place. But the Bible puts me in a wonderful place, a unique place. Because the Bible, having put me in my place, tells me I'm loved. I am loved. I remember a story of a handicapped boy born and lived till he was 20 odd. But he was like a toddler. Even though he'd grown, he was 6'2" or whatever, he was just like a toddler. And could never communicate. And his mother, when he was like 20 odd, one day was hugging him and saying these words to him, I've loved you all these years and you've never known it. When I heard that story, I thought, yeah, is the Lord saying that to me? I've loved you all these years and you've never known it. I wonder, do you know? I know you all nod, yes, God loves me, but do you know he loves you? You know, or is he actually saying to you tonight, I've loved you all these years and you've just never known it? No wonder sometimes the people in the Bible, when they're writing like doctrinal stuff, they occasionally burst into praise. Paul does, doesn't he? He's writing huge things that people have argued about for hundreds of years, and he suddenly bursts into praise. God, who is forever praised, amen. Because these truths, you know, Luther, the big argument of the Reformation, Luther's great statement, the revelation of God is in a book, not in a bishop in Rome. Well, that's tremendous, man. That's it. And we've got the book. You know, I was just thinking again, you know, every church has trouble, right? There's always trouble every now and again. There's some more than others, I know. But there's always trouble. And in the end, all trouble in church comes down to asking yourself one or other of these two questions. Whichever one is the more important, that will dictate how you handle the trouble. The first question is, what does Bill think? What does Bob think? What does Betty think? Whatever. What do they think? And the other question is, what does God say? It's always the same. Whatever happens, it's a question of asking one of those questions. And most people, I saw someone just recently, he behaves in an appalling, shoddy way as a church member. No, I wasn't there, but I know all about it. And nothing's been done, and he's still in church smiling away because people ask the question, oh, if we talk to him, he'll leave, their friends will leave, we better not. What would they think? Or better leave him alone. Instead of asking, what does God say? What does God say? I knew when I went to a school in the Rhondda once, and somebody told me about a PE teacher I'd met or knew of, who was famous in the sporting world, and somebody said to me, you know what? He's only reading the Bible in the staff room in front of everybody. He wasn't saved then, right? He is saved now. But he was a guy, strong character, and he wasn't embarrassed to take his Bible in the staff room as an unbeliever and sit down there. And if people say, yeah, hang on, I'll just read in a minute. Reading the Bible, and wonderfully he was saved. I think of all the Christians I know, terrified to say anything. Hide the Bibles anywhere. Where are you going? Oh, going to church. Instead of, here's this guy who's not even saved yet. You know, there was a fella came here years ago. He preached. He'd been a journalist. And wonderfully, somebody had given him a tract. He was saved. And he came home and told his wife, look, I've been saved. And she said, yeah, whatever, fine, okay, whatever. And then a few days later, he came home, he bought his first Bible, and he started reading it, and he started saying to her, hey, listen, man, listen to this. And in the end, she said, look now, love, you go to church, whatever, but I'm not having this Bible stuff all the time. And in the end, he stood up and he said to her, love, this book's changed my life. Has it changed your life? This book, has it changed your life? The truth that's in here, in Acts 20, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders on the beach. You know, this is very moving, isn't it? And he says, I didn't hesitate to proclaim to you the whole counsel, the whole truth, the whole will of God. Now, that's the challenge for us. See? It's easy to proclaim a bit of it, isn't it? You know, few people, well, one person particularly I can think of came up to speak to me yesterday, loved the message. But when I spoke a bit more and more and more, he goes to a church that doesn't believe that message. See, he likes a little bit of what I said, but he's ignored, he's filtered out all the bits he doesn't like. But we've got to proclaim, as Paul did, the whole thing. God is sovereign, and he's a judge, he's merciful, and he's saved. We've got to proclaim it all. Blessings and curses. You know, as I say, you know, I've met quite a number of Christians recently. I've known them for years. They're nice. But all I can say about them is they're nice. That's all. Their lives give no impression that this text is true. They don't give any indication that this book is changing their lives. They give the impression that it's dull. Church is dull. Oh, they're dutiful and they're faithful, as they call it. You know, I read just this morning, Luke 18, you know the story of rich young ruler and so on. It goes on afterwards. And then Jesus says to them, you know, that even if you've left family, you've left friends, you've left work, you've left whatever, there'll be great rewards in heaven. But he doesn't just say that, does he? He says there's great, tremendous things in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. So what am I saying? There's more here. There's more here for you tonight. There's more here. You don't have to stay as you are. There's more here. The Bible can change you. Amos 8, I've read that this week. A famine of hearing the word of the Lord. I just thought, well, that's got to be it then. That's got to be why some of you are struggling. You're in a famine. That's the backdrop. That's what it's like out there. But you don't have to be the same as everybody out there. You know, people can quote the Bible, memorize it, but it's as nourishing as a mouthful of sand sometimes, isn't it? People just quoting verses. You know, we need reality. Somehow people are not hearing. Why, if you're not hearing, why are you not hearing? You've got to ask yourself that. Why are you not hearing? Well, he's a speaking God. He's interested in speaking. Is this book changing your life? Not has it. Is it still changing your life? When you read it, does God change you through this? Is he speaking to you? And I can't answer that. And really, I can't help you. If he's not, I just can't help you, because the problem is with him. But I have found him willing to speak. I have found that he, the Son of Man, comes to seek and to say, I found that he takes the initiative. So if he's not speaking, something's wrong. Now, I don't know what that is. Maybe you're asking, how will it affect Bill and Betty or whatever? Maybe you're asking the wrong question. I don't know. This book can change your life. What was the end of last week's sermon? Let the word of God dwell. The last word was let. This Bible can change your life if you let it. Amen. This old hymn, it's got a modern tune, but you know, there's just reality in these words. They're not just pious phrases. And the guy who wrote the modern tune to it, you know, he wrote that tune in an evening when his daughter was on a knife edge life and death situation, and the Lord met him and he was able to praise God. Let's sing these words. Yes, Lord, maybe weak is the effort and cold our warmest thought. Maybe so. Even if it is, Lord, I thank you that whoever calls upon your name, if we call out to you, Lord, your son did say, if anybody's thirsty, come to me and drink. Lord, you know us tonight. Some of us, we are struggling. We really are struggling. You know each one of us. Deal with us, Lord, in accordance with your love and your mercy and your grace, and forgive us all of our sins and all the wasted time. Amen.